I suspect that after that last song Jared and his team did, you caught the mood for the morning. The Psalms, I mean, they're real. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the Psalms, and they carry us through a variety of human emotions. I mean, we experience joy, and we experience sorrow, because real things happen. I was reading a story this morning, actually, of a 20-year-old man in Paraguay who his parents realized that he had turned up missing for about a week, and then finally they found the remains of his body, which they suspected was due to gang violence. And so they were preparing the body for a funeral, and in their culture anyway, even as they're preparing the body, they were holding a wake to kind of mourn his passing. And as they were holding the wake, that same 20-year-old man walked up and said hi to them. Imagine the change in mood there from sorrow to joy or confusion, I'm not sure. And the better question is, then what body do they have? And they still don't know the answer to that. You know, the Psalms carry us through everything that happens in our life, the good moments, the bad moments, the confusing moments. And I do want to tell you this, like, this morning we're going to be dealing with a psalm of lament. Now, next week we're going to do a psalm of celebration. We're not going to keep this mood forever. But this morning, I'm not going to let up, which means this. If there's something in your life right now, if there's a wound, if there's a sorrow, if there's a grief that's very raw, it seems very likely that that's going to come up in you in some way this morning. Maybe it already has. And so I need you to know right now that you have my permission to walk out of the room, take someone with you to pray, and that's okay. Because sometimes the work that God does in each and every one of us individually is different than the work he's going to do in everyone at the same time. And so if you need that space, take it. But that's what the Psalms do. They meet us right where we are as humans, as people who experience the reality of life in all of its good moments and all of its bad moments. And right now, we're going to look at a lament. And we sang through certain pieces of the language that you see in Psalm 80, but before we get too much further, I really want us to experience the entire psalm together as you find it in your Bible. You're welcome to turn there, Psalm 80 in your Bible, or we're going to have the words up on the screen. And I'm going to read this for you, and at certain points, I'm going to ask you to read the refrain with me as well. And so I'll let you know when we get to those points. But we're going to try reading all of Psalm 80. So here we go. Psalm 80, verse 1. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. And if you all might be willing to say this part with me, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. And then read this part with me, if you would. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root, and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Borers from the forest ravage it, and insects of the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from the heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. If you would please read this last part with me. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. God, this morning we recognize that you have been faithful throughout history and that you have spoken to peoples and places that we are unfamiliar with. But God, you have gifted us this recording of this language of worship. And it's to this language that we turn today. That God, our hearts might be turned toward you, even as we enter into this thing that we call lament. Your Bibles start in verse written Psalm 80 with this little tag at the top. And so in our Bibles, they don't actually call it a verse. In other numberings, they do. But it says this: "For the director of music, to the tune of the lilies of the covenant of Asaph, a psalm." Now, we're more familiar with the Psalms of David. If you spent some time with Psalms, you probably first encountered Psalms of David. Sometimes they're a little bit more accessible. They tend to be language that we can follow David's train of thought with just a little bit easier, in part because we actually know his life. We know his story. We know so much of his story that we can actually take a lot of his Psalms and directly link it to events that we can read about in his life in other parts of the Bible. And so these Psalms become expressions of a life lived, and we get to observe both the life and the expressions. Today we're doing a Psalm of Asaph, and so we don't have that same benefit. We don't really know who the person of Asaph was. We can attempt to try to locate who this actual person might have been. Our best guess, and this seems likely, is that he is basically a worship leader. He's their Jared, if you will. And Asaph was trying to give language to his congregation, to his people, to try to identify what was happening around them. And best we can tell from the passage, we can kind of guess what was actually happening. See, we know this to be very true about Israel's history. In 721, 722 BC, Israel suffered a very traumatic event. And so I'm going to show you some maps here of kind of what was happening. Before 721, Israel and Judah had already split. This goes back several years before this point. There was sort of this division between the two sides. There were two different kings, each who claimed to be the ruler of all of Israel, and ultimately the only way they could resolve it was just to split the kingdom in two. So roughly 10 tribes got the northern side. They kept the name Israel for themselves, largely speaking. And then two tribes took the southern area, and they called themselves Judah. But they actually had Jerusalem and the temple. And so these two sides of the same people began to war with each other. And a lot of what happens before 721 is actually wars between these two entities. They're at it. They have the same background. They believe in the same God. But something fractured them, and they just couldn't get it together. And so those rivalries just caused them to drift further and further apart. Now, if you were here last week, Dave talked about the different kings that existed in these kingdoms at the time. And if you were paying attention, in the northern kingdom, the kings were generally said to be, by the end of their life, generally speaking, evil. And the kings, generally speaking, in the southern kingdom, over the same period of time, were generally said to be good. Now, that's an overarching summary of a lot of history for how they reigned in their lives. But generally speaking, kind of the evil persisted along the lines in the north, and some good persisted in the lines of the south. Not perfect, but some good. As a result, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, would be the first to fall. And 722, you see this happen. Their neighbors to the north, Assyria, take over the northern kingdom. And now they're absorbed. Those 10 tribes, they're scattered. The people are brought all over the kingdom of Assyria. They have to leave their homelands. Other governors are put into power in the northern kingdom. It's a mess. It's a mess that at one point in their history, Judah would also endure. A little while later, Judah would also be taken over, but there was a good chunk of time where Judah was all that was left of an Israelite nation that still had its own government. And so the people in the north were finally finding themselves in a position where all of their evil had caught up with them, and they just weren't even their own people anymore. And here's kind of why we think that this is roughly what happened. If you look in verse 1, you can kind of see how the psalmist talks about this. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." In Israel, that's a little bit ambiguous. It could be either one, but Joseph is definitely everybody. That's the whole, all 12 tribes, as though they weren't divided. "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh." Now, all those last ones, those are all in the north. And that's why we kind of think that in this particular situation, the Psalter is really talking about this disruption that happens in the north. Maybe it was just about to happen. Maybe it had just happened. Maybe it's been several years and they're still mourning this. But for some reason, now that a common enemy has taken them over, the southern kingdom of Judah feels this pain for their northern brethren. Yes, they had been in a civil war for a long time, but it's still the people of God, and they're not supposed to be taken over by an enemy. That's just not what's supposed to happen. And so for all their differences, there's legitimate mourning in Judah. I mean, there's family members who are probably tied to this, people who they knew and loved and cared about, that they saw every now and then, who suddenly are now spread out throughout all of Assyria. And this is real, this is painful, and it doesn't reflect what they think should be happening. And so then, of course, they find themselves in a position where they have to wrestle with what they see and what they believe. And so in the rest of verse 2, it shows this. Awaken your might, come and save us. They have this desire that God will actually stir, that in his power he will step into the situation. And that will lead us then to the first time we see this refrain in verse 3. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Everything we see around us is weird. It doesn't match with how we think things should be. So God, restore us. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Now, one of the difficulties, of course, of doing a psalm is that you're looking at a culture that we don't have access to. We see a lot about them in the Bible. We know a lot about them historically, but we can't really go talk to people who existed at that time. We don't really know what they're feeling. And these psalms, they were written in a specific place and time to specific people who were dealing with specific issues. And these were things that they really had to wrestle with. But even though it was specific to them, you see the same kinds of concerns, the same kinds of patterns then that you see today. And one is this: whenever we're confronted with evil or sorrow or grief or things that just seem not good, we get stuck on the very nature of God. And sometimes in academic circles, they talk about this as a theodicy. A theodicy is a fancy word for explaining how these two things can exist at the same time. The two things are this. One is that God is all-powerful. There's no one who can match God's power. Any nation who tries to go against God always fails. There's no human entity that can even come close to being a challenge for God. That's just not a thing. God is, sometimes we use the word, omnipotent. He has no end to his power. I mean, he's the one who created us from the beginning. That is a powerful God. And God is all-good. He is so good that he sent his own son to die for us. He faithfully shows up time and time again throughout human history to be with his people. His goodness is not in question. God's heart is for good to happen. A theodicy says, how can both of those things be true? Because if both those things are true, then we shouldn't have evil, but it exists. How can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow evil? See, it wouldn't be too bad if only one of those things were true. See, if God was only all good but wasn't all powerful, there were limits on his power. For if he was only all good, well, then you could say there's evil because although God would prefer it wasn't there, he just can't do anything about it. He can't help the situation. Or if you say that God is all powerful but not all good, you could say, well, God, he could do something about the evil, but every once in a while he gets this little vindictive streak and, well, things happen. But if you hold both of those, dealing with evil, and particularly evil that somehow affected you and turned into grief and sorrow, you know, it's complicated. Now, there's a lot of good academic answers to those questions, and I can give you a bunch later if you want to talk about it. Actually, once I had some junior hires spend an entire summer dealing with these kind of issues, and their answer toward the end of it was somewhat predictable. We just want to talk about something happy now, you know. But it was a season where I know a disproportionate number of them had lost a parent or something really bad had happened in their life. So we're trying to wrestle with these things, and it's tricky. It's a challenge. And the academic answers don't always get us to the place we want to be at. And part of that is just because if you've ever been in a period of grief, immense grief, like real pain and sorrow, and someone just tells you, well, you just need to trust in God's plan for your life. Look, I'm generally consider myself to be a pacifist, but if you tell me trust in God's plan for your life when I'm grieving, I'm going to punch you in the nose. Because grief is a real experience thing, and it's a real observation that the reality that we see is different than the reality we believe in, and it hits us on a human soul level. It's not something that can be explained away when it happens. There's good answers. But which answers we're going to latch onto and how we're going to process the grief is going to be different for every person. And for Israel, when they're dealing with this loss of the northern kingdom, their brothers and sisters up north who had been overcome by the enemy, there is a legitimate grief and a sorrow there. They're trying to make sense of. I mean, see what happens in verse 4. In verse 4, you see, how long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? They know that they're not perfect. They know that God's anger has something to do with this. But they aren't quite sure how long this is going to keep happening. And they aren't quite sure how long that they can actually justify this in terms of everything else that's going on around them. I mean, verse 5, we sang some of these lyrics, and they're hard lyrics to sing. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. Who sings that as a worship song? Apparently we do. And we do it because it's our observation, right? And this harkens back to Egypt when Israel was trying to get out of slavery. They actually got themselves out of Egypt. The people actually left Egypt, but now they're in the desert and they have no food and water. So it's great. We're not slaves anymore, but we're going to die of starvation and thirst. So God sends them manna. He causes water to come forth from rocks. I mean, these are big moments, but now that provision of God seems to be replaced by their sorrows. And for all of God's provision in the past, their current reality just doesn't look like it. And it's hard. It's hard to even justify what God is doing to the people around them. Look at verse 6. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Now, I know that I don't share a culture with these people, but this verse gets me because I've seen this. When evil happens, when bad things happen in the world, those who don't believe in God or haven't trusted God with their lives point back to all the bad things that are happening and say, how on earth can your belief in God make any sense at all? If you really believe in all-powerful and all-good God, these things wouldn't be happening. The proof against your very belief is in all the bad things that are happening in this world. So God is mocked. We're mocked just because there is pain sometimes. Because it's really difficult to get our minds around. And Israel, they experience the same thing. They've got all these neighbors now, right? These other nations, a lot of them who are eyeing Judah. They want to take Judah themselves. And they're looking at the northern kingdom. They're looking at the God of Israel, who just apparently failed. These 10 tribes who just got completely absorbed. They're thinking, this God has no power at all. This God can't defend his people. We can take what we want. And Judah has to live in this situation where the neighbors around them no longer fear the God that they worship. And that's a scary thing. They're mocked. They're an object of derision. And it's into this very real sense of feeling the weight of their present circumstance, the grief and the sorrow, that they declare again, as they will do still yet in the psalm, verse 7, restore us, God Almighty, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You know, this is one of the tricky things about the psalms, is particularly psalms of lament. There's this author, Adriel Booker, she wrote this book, Grace Like Scarlet. We're going to come back to it in a little bit, but she talks about some of the Psalms of Lament a little bit, and she observes that a lament has this idea of injustice mixed into it. As in, it's not just that you're sad. When you're lamenting, it's not just that you're sad or that you have grief. It's that there is actual injustice involved. Something wrong has happened, and you're enduring the results of that injustice. It just doesn't seem, sometimes we'll use the word fair. Or right. Something's wrong about the way that it is. And Judah, they're looking at their situation and they're thinking, something's wrong. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And for those who choose faith in God, who claim God's power and his goodness, sometimes we have to reckon with the fact that what we see is different than what we believe. That the world as it appears is not the world as it really is under the kingship of God. But there's a disconnect. And in that disconnect, we exist in sorrow and grief. And Psalms of Lament are written just for this. So, what happens then, and this is sort of the kind of the bulk of the psalm, this is the longer section of it, is that we go through this process. It's a very human process. It's something that basically we all do, especially any of us who've been following God for any length of time. This is sort of the process that tends to happen in our minds. The first thing, when something goes wrong, the first thing that we respond to typically is like, this doesn't make sense. This isn't what I thought was supposed to happen. And that's born out of the idea that in the past, God has been faithful. God has been faithful in the past. We look back to what has been, and God kept showing up. I mean, for Israel, they looked at their exit from Egypt, as we'll see in a moment. For Christians, we have the Bible, we have the gospel. I mean, God gave his own son to die for our sins. Goodness knows God was faithful in the past. And even in our own lives, we can usually go back and look at times in our lives where God showed up and was faithful to us. We've seen it, we know it. But that was in the past. Israel clings to this too. From their exit from Egypt, they say, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it," right? They not only had to leave Egypt from slavery, they had to overcome other nations who were in the land that God had promised them. And so they did that too. "You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Verse 10, "The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea. Its shoots as far as the river." God was faithful. God promised Israel this land, this nationhood, that they would be a people who reflected God's goodness in the world. And they saw it. They got it. But their present didn't reflect that past. Their present looked pretty bad. So in verse 12, they say, "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by it pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed on it." So if God was good in the past, and it doesn't reflect our present reality, then there's one human response left to us. Fix it! Do something about it! There's an incongruity here, a disconnect. So God, show up. And that's what you see in the next verse. "Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from the heavens and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Fix it. Be here. Make it better." These disconnects exist all the time in our lives. They happen to us individually. They happen to people that we love. And we have to acknowledge it. Because as the people of God, when we pretend like there's no pain in the world, we're acknowledging the reality of our circumstance. And we're even diminishing the power of God to redeem that circumstance. We have to step into it. And God knows this about people. It's the way he built us. We have to process it. There's a movie that came out several years ago. It's called Inside Out. Maybe you've seen it. And the story itself, the macro story, the big thing that's happening, all it is there's a little girl whose dad got a job transfer and has to move from one city to another. That is the whole crazy complex plot line right there. But the story really isn't about her. The story is about what's happening in her heart and mind, and it's represented in these characters that are core emotions: joy, sadness, fear, disgust, anger. They all kind of operate in her head, and they take control of the reins to kind of guide Riley's actions, this little girl, in the story. Now, for most of the story, joy takes the reins. And joy tries very hard to make it so that Riley is always happy. So joy naturally kind of won't let any of the other emotions take the reins, if at all possible. Her least favorite emotion, the one that she tries to keep at bay the most, is the emotion sadness. Sadness, represented by a little blue person, is supposed to be kept in a little circle in the corner. She's not supposed to have any influence over Riley, because then Riley becomes, well, sad. The problem is, in this process of moving, Riley's whole world gets shattered. Everything about who she is now up for grabs. She doesn't know who she is or what she's going to be or how she feels. Everything's crazy, and everything's going completely haywire. And joy and sadness find themselves diving deep into Riley's psyche in order to try to restore memories and rebuild her. And so they leave their central command post. They're out into all the crazy mess that is Riley, and they encounter this character, Bing Bong, who's this little elephant guy that you're going to see. Bing Bong is just an imaginary friend. Someone who Riley invented when she was younger but has all but forgotten about now. And Bing Bong is painfully aware that he's been forgotten. And so they need Bing Bong to do what they're doing, but Bing Bong is going to have a moment where he has to wrestle with the reality that he sees versus the reality that he wants. And joy, represented by the yellow person, and sadness, represented by the blue, are each going to have their shot at helping out Bing Bong. Let's see how that goes. Sadness has its place. Sometimes even as the church, we're guilty of being joy, which sounds weird. We're supposed to be a joyful people, right? But in that clip, joy tried to rush the process. She tried to skip over the grief and come to a predetermined end where everyone's just happy again. And that's not what Bing Bong needed. And as people, that's not what we need. We need to wrestle with the grief, because the grief is going to destabilize us, and we have to deal with it in some way. A lot of you know this because my wife is fearless, so if you followed us on Facebook and Instagram, you already know that in February we suffered a miscarriage. And if you've ever suffered something like that, or if there's some other grief fresh on your heart, you probably know that it's a destabilizing time. And the way we thought about God and God's goodness has had to change. It's showed up different for every person. For us, we didn't know there was anything wrong until we went for our first ultrasound. And usually the way that it goes is the ultrasound technician puts up the images on the screen. You can kind of see what's going on. You can see even the baby's heartbeat. But she didn't do that. She kept very quiet. She just kept looking at stuff, moving things around, getting better pictures. And she said, I need to take these to a doctor now. And of course, we tried to figure out what was going on, but these ultrasound techs have had to build a little bit of a thick skin. This is not the first time she saw something she didn't like. So we finally got an appointment with the doctor, and he told us, like, we're not seeing what we want to see. We don't see a heartbeat. The thing is, they've misdiagnosed these things in the past, so for the next week or so, he said, I want to give it a little bit more time. I want to see if maybe we just didn't catch it. A week went by, I went back to the doctor's office, and he said, it's not there. It's not going to be. So, for us sitting in that room, there's now a new reality that we have to process. My wife and I, we have to deal with the fact that what we were expecting, what we thought was going to be the provision of God in our lives, the joy that he was going to bring, it wasn't going to be a reality. And that does create a bit of a mismatch, if you will. And it's hard. When that mismatch happens, you find yourself in what this author of this book, Grace Like Scarlet, calls a liminal space. She's not the first one to come up with that idea. She is someone who suffered a miscarriage, and so she wrote specifically to people who've gone through that specific kind of pain, that kind of grief, and so that's been helpful to my wife and I. She identifies, along with other people, that a liminal space is an in-between place. It's based on a Latin word that kind of means threshold. And in that liminal space, the way that you conceptualize God's goodness and God's provision in your life in the past, it doesn't hold water anymore. It doesn't mean that God stopped being good. God really hasn't changed at all, but your conception of how that works, how that shows up in your life, it doesn't work anymore. It's broken by these new lived experiences. And over time, you can come to this other place, a place of what you might call restoration, where you have this new idea, this new vision for God's goodness based on the experiences that you had. But in the meantime, there's this liminal space. There's this threshold time where everything's wrong. Everything's confusing. Nothing's quite as it seems. And in that liminal space, you're very vulnerable. And you start to say things. I mean, if you listen in on some of the conversations between my wife and I, you'd start to wonder, like, can you say that as a pastor? Can Kristen say that? Are they doubting their faith now? Is that what's going on? That liminal space is very sacred. And it's actually part of almost every human experience. But there comes a time where something happens and it forces you to come to terms with the inadequate ways in which we viewed God's goodness in the past. And it's painful not only for the person going through it, it's painful if you know someone or love someone going through it, because you see that disruption in their life and in their heart. And every single one of us, our natural inclination is to want to find some way to make it better, to be joy, to move them through the liminal space into whatever comes after. But we can't do it in a moment. And we as a church have never been and probably never will be very good about living with people in that liminal space. It's hard. It doesn't mean that we don't try, but I want us to recognize that it is hard. But I also want us to remember that that doesn't mean that faith is crumbling. It's actually quite the opposite. When Christians committed to what God is doing in their lives jump into that space and choose to push through in faith to something more mature at the other end, well, that's faith at its most robust. And, you know, as we were going through this process, Kristen and I, we grieve differently. For me, it tends to be more prolonged. I have to integrate it with a lot of other thoughts, and so it doesn't happen instantly. For Kristen, it's more immediate. The moment the doctor said, no, I mean, that was it. That for her, her soul was crushed in that moment. Everything came to a head in that moment. But for me, it takes me a while. And so even in that first moment of hearing the diagnosis, we had mismatched grief. Although we're experiencing the same thing, it's not showing up in the same way. And so even though we're supposed to be there for each other, we actually feel even more isolated because we don't even understand fully what the other's experiencing. And if you've been with someone who you've shared one of those grief experiences before, you probably know what that's like a little bit. Because it's not just that now I have my own grief, it's that I have my grief and people I care about don't understand it with me. And it's lonely and it's hard. I'm going to guess that for Kristen and I, we're still in that liminal space, at least some, that there's more that needs to come before we can really say that we've kind of hit the other end. An end where it doesn't mean that the pain goes away, but we've integrated it back into who we are. I think we still have some work to do on that. But I will say that I think more and more our grief has started to align a little bit. It's not every day, it's not every moment, but more and more there are moments where we both experience grief and can see it in the other one at the same time. And when that happens, our individual grief, the feelings that we have, the things that we're dealing with internally, just inside of us, they change and become what we might call lament. Because that grief is no longer born in isolation. It's born with another. And we can start to give it language and words, identify it, point to it, say, there it is. With somebody else. So, church, when we come together to lament, we do it so that none of us has to share, it has to bear our grief alone. We do it so that we can share in grief with others. Now, those griefs take on a lot of different forms. Some of them have to do with the society as a whole. Some of them have to do with our own personal lives. All those things are all true. And I think you can kind of see this in the next three verses of the psalm, which read like this. In verse 16, it says, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. A son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. When there's grief, it tends to be raw. Even coming into a space like this, if you're carrying grief, just the act of doing worship together, even if we don't do a song like we just did before we started, Your barriers are dropped. I know it's shown up for my wife this way, that sometimes even worship itself can cause us to grieve. Because we're trying to wrestle with everything that's happening. And sometimes you just can't stop the tears in the process. These three verses kind of carry for us what is happening there at the end. Your vine is cut down. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. There's the world I envisioned it was always going to be, and it's just not that. Something's wrong. And it goes on to say, let your hand rest, go back to this, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, son of man you have raised up for yourself. Show up. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, so God, show up. Come back. Help us. Because, this is the last verse you see up there, we're not done serving you yet. We're not done loving you yet. We're not done living in the reality of your kingdom just yet. I don't understand it quite the same I used to, but I'm not done. Things are broken. Show up, because I want to live in your kingdom. In this world, we experience racial injustice. That doesn't make sense. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Help us, God, show up in the midst of that, because we are not done loving and serving you. There's violence against women in our society. That's not how it's supposed to be. We don't understand it all. We can't deal with it all. So God, show up, because we are not done loving and serving you yet. God, we look around this world and there are families that are disintegrating. There are children that can no longer be with their parents for 100 different reasons. That's not how it's supposed to be. So God, show up, because we are not done loving and serving you yet. God, we look around this room and we see pain and we see sorrow in each other. We know stories of illness and lost loved ones, and it's more than we can bear, more than we understand. So God, show up, because we are not done loving and serving you. And we do this together. We step into it as a community, because lament is not a sign of weak faith. Lament is faith that relentlessly pursues the truth of the kingdom of God. I'm going to pray for us, and when I'm done, we're going to read verse 19 together. God, we as your people don't like to sit in grief very much. It's uncomfortable and it's messy, and we honestly don't usually know what to do. So God, forgive us for the ways in which we have failed. But God, we do come to you today, handing you all the things about this world we don't understand, all the things about our lives that we don't understand, and agreeing with the people in this room that we don't understand it together. And we lift it to you, trusting that despite what we see, that your power and your goodness are better than the world that's around us right now. So we lift it to you. We give it to you. And together we all proclaim verse 19, restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved.